For any of you that don't know me, my name's Nathaniel. And interesting tidbit about me, I'm going to be a dad in 6 months. So we're really excited about that. You know, I've been watching the presidential debates and trying to keep up with the elections lately. And as I've watched, it's occurred to me there's one thing I would really like about being the president. The motorcade. You know what I'm talking about. First comes the motorcycles in a V formation with their flashing blue lights. Then comes like five or six unmarked black SUVs filled with guys with Uzis and rocket launchers. And then after that comes the presidential limousine with the two flags waving in the front of it. I actually learned that the Secret Service calls the presidential limousine the Beast because it's so heavily armored and it has so much horsepower. And it actually takes two Secret Service guys to open one of the doors because they're so heavily armored. So I thought that was pretty interesting. And I learned that the first half of the presidential motorcade is called the secure package. And that's the half that would speed off and break off from the rest of the group if there was an attack. And then following that, you have more unmarked SUVs that have guys in them with Uzis. There's an ambulance that follows the president around, and a communications van, and then more police cars. And actually, the average presidential motorcade has 35 vehicles in it. So, now, I don't know why, but driving around with a bunch of guys with Uzis and rocket launchers just sounds like a good time to me. I can't explain why, but it just sounds like it'd be fun. And you know, I bet the president doesn't have to deal with a lot of stuff that I deal with on a daily basis. Bet you he never gets stuck in Friday afternoon traffic or has to deal with someone cutting him off. I bet you he never has to deal with sitting in a lane and trying to guess which lane is going to start moving, and then getting over, only to watch the lane he was in just start to speed ahead while he's stuck. Or my favorite, bet you he never has to deal with driving on the freeway and having four cars, all in each of the four lanes, lined up, going 50 miles an hour so that you can't get around them. Bet you he doesn't have to deal with that. You know, these cars, they function to clear a way for the president, to make a path for him. And it's probably good that they make a path for him because, you know, I can imagine if the president's anything like me, which he's probably not, if he's anything like me and he had control of a few vans full of guys with Uzis and rocket launchers, the streets could get pretty messy if he had to deal with traffic. You know, back in the day, there was also a name for a person who would go before a king. It was a herald. A herald would ride in front of the king, and they would say, make way for the king. And, you know, they did that not just because they needed to clear a path for the king, but to protect the townspeople. Because in a few minutes, there was going to be a whole bunch of horses with armed guards rushing through that area. And if people didn't get out of the way, there could be some serious damage done. So he functioned to make a path for the king and to protect the people from when the king rode through. Or when they were in the palace, the herald would announce the coming of a king into a room. He'd announce, you know, you can see it on TV shows where they have kings, you know. He has a scepter and he announces, King, the first, or whatever. And he did that because to help people prepare themselves so that they could give the king their full attention. Because for some kings, if you didn't give them your full attention, that could mean you're thrown in a dungeon or executed. So, you know, he had those two functions, to make a path for the king and to protect the people from the king's arrival. Well, today, we're going to look at the herald of the true king of the world. We're going to look at the herald of Jesus. And What we're going to see is how he prepared the way for Jesus. And in doing so, we'll see some ways that we need to prepare our hearts for having Jesus fully reign in our life. Let me set the stage a little bit biblically. It's been 400 years since the last prophet spoke to Israel. The last prophet was the prophet Malachi. And since Malachi, there hasn't been any word of God to Israel. Israel hasn't received any new words from God. And the last, in Malachi, it says some things. In Malachi 3:1, it says this: "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." So it speaks of a messenger who will come and prepare the way. And then Malachi 4:5-6, these are the very last two verses of the Old Testament, the last thing God has spoken to his people. It says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers and children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." So the very last two verses of the Old Testament promise the coming of somebody who's going to prepare the way before the Lord. So the Jewish people are expectantly waiting for this. They're looking for somebody who's coming to prepare the way for the Lord. Somebody like the prophet Elijah, who's going to prepare the way before the Lord comes. Well, today we're going to see the herald prepare the way for the Lord, and he does it in two ways. First, he does it by baptism. And secondly, he does it by a message that he preaches. And after we see that, we'll see the actual arrival of the king walking onto the scene and making his entrance. So, if you have your Bibles, open them up, please, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. We're going to start in Matthew 3:1. Okay, Matthew 3:1. "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins to him, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River." Let's stop there. John the Baptist is often underestimated in his importance. He isn't given a whole lot of space in the New Testament, but actually the Jewish historian Josephus talks more about John the Baptist than he does about Jesus. John the Baptist, in fact, Josephus tells us that John the Baptist had such a huge following of people that he was considered a major threat to the political powers of the day. So he was an important figure. He had a following that is wide-ranging. I mean, you can see here it says that people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. This wasn't just a little flock of people. This was crowds and crowds of people coming out to see John. And he's kind of an interesting-looking guy. He's not your average Joe. You know, his face is just maned with hair. He gets his food by trapping locusts and using his bare hands to dig into beehives. That's pretty intense. He has a mangy tatter of skins on his body, and it's all cinched together with a leather belt around his waist. He's the real life survivor man. He It says, you know, I heard one person say that even the food and dress of John preached. You know, it set him apart and said, there's something different about this guy, and he's serious about what he's saying. Somebody wouldn't just live like this if they weren't serious about what they were saying. And you know, he actually dressed a lot like the prophet Elijah. It tells us in 2 Kings 1:8 that Elijah was a very hairy man who wore skins with a leather belt around his waist, just as it described John. So you can imagine the Old Testament, that people have been waiting for the prophet Elijah. And here comes John, dressed like the prophet Elijah, preaching fiercely, just like the prophet Elijah preached. So you can imagine that the people were looking at this guy thinking, man, this is the guy who was to come. This is the one we were expecting. And his rugged exterior, it hides an inner strength. His words are like lightning, and his voice is like thunder. And at times, you probably thought it was going to split the very rocks around you. But his aim wasn't to split rocks. It was to split people's hearts, to prepare the way for the Lord. And Matthew, if you look, he attributes John to fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. It says, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the paths for him. And, you know, I'm going to read that passage from Isaiah and a few verses that surround it. It's Isaiah 43 through 5. It says, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places plain. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, what that's getting at is kind of a double meaning. Isaiah's, you know, back in that day when they had roads, the roads weren't like our roads today. They could, by a rainfall or a storm, they could easily be washed out. So a king expected before he came that the road would be straightened and made level so that it wasn't a bumpy ride. So that's what it's talking about, is that the valleys will be raised up and the mountains made low. It's talking about them settling the road. But it's also talking about something spiritual that's going to go on. It's saying that the valleys, the humble, the people who are downcast, will be lifted up. And the mountains, the people who are prideful, will be made low. So there's a spiritual thing that Isaiah is getting at, and that was what John's mission was. And one last thing about John is that his very name described one of his primary activities. John the Baptist. That's how we all know him. From the time that the New Testament was written, he was known as John the Baptist. So you can guess that baptizing was an important part of his ministry. So what was the significance of John's baptism? You have all these people coming out to him and being baptized. What was the significance of that? You know, we know that when we're baptized, it's a symbol of us dying with Jesus and raising again to newness of life. It tells us that in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. But John was baptizing people before Jesus ever came on the scene. People didn't understand what Jesus was about to do. So they had no idea what that was a symbol of what baptism would mean. So John's baptism was different than Jesus's. So what did it mean? Well, you have to remember that for the Jews, they lived in an oral culture. They didn't have TV. They didn't have ready access to books. So they memorized a lot of things and they told a lot of stories. And so they knew the Old Testament probably much better than we do. They had those stories ingrained in their lives. You know, when they're at home, instead of turning on the TV and hanging out, they would talk about Noah's Ark and tell stories from the Old Testament. So what significance did John's baptism have? Well, in the mind of an Old Testament, of a Jew immersed in the Old Testament, it would bring several things to mind. One thing it would bring to mind, I think, would be Noah. When God submerged the entire world underwater, in a flood. And out of that world came only Noah. Noah was saved from the wrath of God by coming, he came out of the water and was the only life that came out of the water. Another thing it might bring to mind is the Exodus. When the Jews were saved from being slaves in Egypt, when Moses parted the Red Sea and the Jews walked through on dry land, and then the sea closed up and it enveloped the Egyptians. You have that picture of people going underneath the water and coming out on the other side. Or it might bring to mind the picture of the Jordan River. When after the Israelites had wandered in the desert for 40 years, they were going to enter into the Promised Land, but they had to cross the Jordan River in order to enter the Promised Land. And if you remember the story from Joshua, it talks about the priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and as their feet touched the water, it withdrew, and they walked through the Jordan River on dry ground. So you have these pictures in the Old Testament of people going underneath the water and coming out on the other side and having there be a major change. Something new is going on. They're taking a definitive stand. And that's the things that this John's baptism would bring to mind. So when John was baptizing people, what they were doing is they were repenting and making a definitive stand and saying, you know what? I'm escaping the judgment of God just as Noah did. I'm being freed from slavery just as the Israelites were in Egypt. And I'm entering the land of God's favor just as the people who crossed the Jordan were. And so John gave people a tangible way to express a definitive commitment to God. And that's one important way that he prepared the way for Jesus. He gave people a tangible way to express their commitment to God. And as Christians, we also are called to be baptized. Maybe some of you have never been baptized, and you know it's time, you need to make a definitive commitment to God. And if that's you, I'd encourage you to talk to one of our leaders, talk to me, and we'll arrange for you to be baptized. So, baptism was one way that John prepared the way for the king. But another way that John prepared the way for the king was the message that he preached. He preached a very stern message. Let's read and see the message that John preached in John chapter 3. We'll start in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So there's a number of things John says in his message, and I want to go through and look at each of the things he says and see how that might apply to us. The first thing he says actually isn't in the passage we just read. It's up in verse 2, and it's kind of a summary of the main message that John teached. It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That was the main message that John taught. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, what does repent mean? It doesn't mean saying sorry. It's much more than that. It means having your heart rightly related to God. It means churning so that the direction of your life is different. That's what repent means. That's what John was calling people to. He wasn't telling them to say sorry. He was calling them to a drastic shift in their lifestyle, in their priorities, in their attitude towards God. And it's a shift that would impact their actions. Now, why was John telling people to repent? Well, it says right there, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven, what's that? That's the same as the kingdom of God. They're used interchangeably. And it's a better way to say it for us is the kingship of God. It's the place where God rules and reigns. So if God is reigning in your life, then the kingdom of God is present in you. If God is reigning in your heart or in our church, then this is a little part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the place of God's effective will, the sphere where his will is done. And John says the kingdom of heaven is near. And near actually is kind of a weak translation of that word. It's in the perfect tense, which means that literally what it says is the kingdom of God has come near. Or the kingdom, one translator said, the kingdom of God is here. Or the kingdom of God is imminent. It's not just that it's close. It's already here. Why is the kingdom of God near? It's because Jesus was in the world. Because Jesus was about to defeat Satan and establish God's rule and reign on the world. So that's why John was telling people to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. For Jesus is about to establish God's reign in the world. You see, John wasn't just another religious zealot trying to drum up support for some new following. Just as a road has to be cleared of obstacles for an approaching king, John is calling people to remove obstacles from their life that will hinder their reception of the Lord. He calls people to get themselves ready to prepare their heart and their life for the coming of the kingdom of heaven. What obstacles are there in our lives that might hinder God's work and God's activity in our lives? Sometimes it's not something that's drastic. It's just something that's small. It kind of brings to my mind a picture of a lawn, a beautiful lawn that's nicely, it's been trimmed, it's been hedged, but there's a giant weed right in the middle that stands out and makes the entire lawn look kind of trashy. And that's sometimes how our lives can be. Like, for example, let's say Mary is a strong Christian. She has 3 kids, and they keep her busy, and she loves her husband. When you add to that the shopping and paying bills and trying to make dinner every night, she's really busy. She barely has time for any time for herself, but she still finds time to read her Bible almost every day. But there is one weed in her life: gossip. She likes to call her friends, and she'll rag on her husband sometimes. She likes to be the first person to know the latest drama going on, and she likes to be able to tell people about that, about the things she finds out. She needs to repent. She needs to turn that area of her life in a direction that's Godward. She needs to turn her heart towards God so he can reign and have full control of her life. So the first thing John tells us is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. But as we read, he said much more than that. Look at verse 8. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You see, John knew that repentance wasn't just saying you're sorry. If you said sorry and you said, you know what, I'm sorry, but then your life didn't change and there wasn't fruit coming out of your life, then your repentance wasn't genuine, is what John says. Because if your repentance was genuine, there would be fruit that came out of your life. He won't play games with you. He says that talk is cheap, and hypocrisy is real. So if you haven't experienced a change in the direction of your life when you became a Christian, then you probably should ask yourself if when you became a Christian, your repentance was genuine. The identifying mark of a living tree is that it bears fruit. And if there's no fruit in your life, you need to ask yourself, are you alive? Do you have a right relationship with God? You know, what if we had a tree, and there was a tree, and a toxic waste plant was running into the bottom of the tree? And we looked at the fruit on the tree, and it was all like gross and messed up, and it was black inside. I think sometimes what we try to do is we take that piece of fruit, and it's like, we're going to repair the fruit. We get some tweezers out. We're trying to get all the little gross things out of it. That would not be a very good strategy to get a good piece of fruit. If you want a good piece of fruit, you need to get the tree in a place that has healthy soil. And for us, if we want to have fruit come out of our lives, we need to be rightly related to God. We need to be connected to the source. So if we, instead of analyzing the little areas of our life, what we need to get at is the root issue. Are we rightly related to God? Is our heart focused on God? That's what John is calling people to when he says repent. So John told us, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. But he goes on. Let's look at verse 9. In verse 9, John says, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were thinking, I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham. And Abraham was promised that God would bless him and his descendants. So I'm good. I'm guaranteed blessing. It's a done deal. They were relying on their pedigree, their spiritual pedigree. And, you know, I think sometimes we can do that. We can rely on the fact that we grew up in a Christian home. And we need to remember that with a Christian home comes accountability. It's a great privilege to grow up in a Christian home, but accountability comes with that. Just because you grew up in a Christian home or because your parents are Christians doesn't mean that you're automatically participating in God's kingdom. Doesn't mean that your heart's rightly related to God. And likewise, parents, as parents, we need to remember that there's no guarantees with our kids just because we're Christians. So we need to be leading our kids not just to church activities, but to teaching them how to present their hearts before God and to be honest before God. And maybe you're even the leader of a ministry or a Bible study. That doesn't guarantee your participation in God's kingdom. You know, I think a lot of people fall into the trap of finding comfort in their past, in the fact that in the past they were really focused on God and led a very strong Bible study. And that's not where we need to find our strength, where we need to look to. We need to be looking to Jesus and the fact that we're rightly related to him right now. So is your heart focused on God right now? Or are you looking at your past, your ancestry, where you've been in the past, and finding that as your source for thinking that you're a part of God's kingdom? Participation in God's kingdom, it's not a matter of pedigree or your descent. It's a matter of the heart. So John has told us three things so far. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And you can't rely on your spiritual pedigree. There's one more thing he has to say. What he's going to tell us now is that one greater than him is coming. Look with me at verse 11. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So John says, one greater is coming. And there's four things I want to say about that John says about him I want to just touch on briefly. First, he says that he's mightier than John. He's more powerful than John. Now, coming from John, it sounds to me like he's a pretty impressive figure. He has a crowd of people listening to him. The things he says are surely piercing to people's hearts. And he's survivor man. But he says, one stronger than I is coming. There's somebody coming who's stronger and more powerful than me. Jesus is that one who's more powerful than John. And I think sometimes we can think of Jesus and he's kind of girly. You know, he's in a flowing robe with blonde hair and he's... I just think sometimes we can think of him in a way that's kind of feminine, and I don't think that's accurate when we think of Jesus. He was a strong guy. I heard one pastor say, you know, I can't respect a God I could beat up. You know? You know, I think Jesus was a pretty intense guy. I think he could have taken me down. So the coming one is strong, probably both physically and spiritually. But it also says something else. John says, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He said, I'm not even fit to carry the sandals that he wears. And if you think about sandals back then, you know, they walked everywhere. And the roads were always dirty. So their sandals weren't the cleanest things around. They were pretty disgusting. And he said, I'm not even fit to carry his sandals. So the coming one is strong, and the coming one is worthy. He's worthy beyond our understanding. And then John says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You see, in the Old Testament, one of the promises that the Messiah would bring is that the Messiah would bring the Holy Spirit. It tells us that in Ezekiel 36, it says, when it's talking about the new covenant, it says, I will sprinkle you with clean water and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you and remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit. That was one of the significant marks of the new covenant, is that now we have the Holy Spirit who enables us to live in a way that pleases God. If you look at the Old Testament, you see the people are constantly trying to please God, but it's like they hit a brick wall. If you look at the Judges, there's this cycle of they're blessed. The people start thinking, okay, God's pleased with us, and so they... Next thing you know, they're idolatrous. And then God rebukes them, they repent, and they're blessed again. And it's this cycle that just keeps going on over and over again. And we're not stuck in that cycle because we have the Holy Spirit. God has given us His Spirit, and so we can walk in His ways and follow His decrees. And the idea of baptizing with fire and the Holy Spirit, the fire thing, I was trying to figure out, what's John mean by that? Well, if you look in Acts, when the Holy Spirit was first given, it says that flames of fire came to each of the people. And I think what the significance is that Jesus is a purifier who refines our hearts, and He burns away the impurities in our lives. He takes away those things that are the weeds in our lives are just burned away as He comes into our lives. So, you know, we think, if we look at the fruit, again, going back to the idea of a tree with fruit on it, if we think we can repair those fruits by ourselves, we're mistaken. Jesus is the purifier. He is the one who cleanses those things out of our life. So, the coming one is strong. He's worthy. And the coming one is a purifier. And John says one more thing about the one who's coming. He says in verse 12, His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So what he's saying there is a threshing floor. Has anybody threshed this week? No? So we don't really know what that is, but back in John's day, it was a real readily understood thing. So what they would do is they'd have piles of wheat, and they'd throw them up in the air, and the grains were heavier than the chaff around it. The chaff was just useless stuff. And the grains would fall down to the ground, and the chaff would be blown away into like a little area that they would have where the wind's blowing against. And what they'd do is they'd throw it up in the air to sort the grains from the useless chaff. And eventually, they'd have just all the pure grain that they wanted. And the chaff would be thrown, it would be burned up because it was just waste. And so what John's saying is that when Jesus comes, he'll divide people. He'll judge people and divide them into the two groups that there are. There's the wheat, the good part, the useful wheat, that has a purpose, and there's the chaff that's useless and doesn't produce fruit. So Jesus is a judge. And you know, I didn't really mention this, but back in verse 10, John also says, "The axe is already at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." You know, this idea of Jesus as a judge is something John is really emphasizing. The idea of a tree being, it's already at the root. He's telling people, you're about to be chopped down and thrown into the fire. So you need to produce fruit. You need to be connected with the source, with the true vine. So the coming one is strong. He's worthy. He's a purifier. And he's a judge. So we've seen John the Baptist prepare the way for the king. He did so by his baptism and by the message that he preached. But what is it going to be like now when the king arrives? What will it be like when the king arrives? What kind of king have we been preparing for? Well, I think let's try to connect our story a little bit. Last week, Dave talked to us about Jesus' birth. And years have passed since then. Jesus' boyhood has passed, and much more has passed. In Rome, Caesar Augustus' throne has passed to Tiberius. And in Nazareth, Joseph's carpentry shop has passed to Jesus. And now something else is passing. You can just imagine, at the end of the day, Jesus is sweeping up the wood shavings on the floor of the shop for the last time. And he stands the broom by the doorway and looks back over the carpentry shop, and the fresh-cut smell of sawdust on the floor brings back a bunch of memories for him. Memories of Joseph teaching him how to cut wood and to put it together in a way to make benches and carts and such. Memories of lunches he shared with Joseph. Conversations and laughter. And as Jesus closes the door, he says goodbye to those memories and to his life as a carpenter. But he has one more goodbye to say. He has to go to say goodbye to his mother. And his mother knew this goodbye was coming, but she didn't look forward to it. And we're not really, none of this is recorded in the Bible, and it's probably a good thing that it's not, because it's saying goodbye can be such a private thing. But Jesus hugs her and kisses her, says goodbye, and walks away. He walks miles eastward towards the Jordan Valley, and that's where our story picks up, in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." John is astonished when Jesus comes up to him and wants to be baptized. He recognizes who Jesus is. This is the coming one. This is the one who's stronger than me, who's more worthy than me. This is the one who's more than I could ever hope to be, the one who will purify Israel, who will purify his people. And he wants to be baptized by me. Why would Jesus need to be baptized? It's not like he needed to repent. He had never sinned or done anything wrong. And surely John was thinking the same thing. Why are you being baptized? Jesus kind of quickly settles John down and says, "Hey, it's fitting for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Trust me. I know what I'm doing." You know, a few chapters later, in chapter 5, Jesus says this. He says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." See, Jesus was fulfilling what Israel couldn't do. I like the way one commentator said it. Jesus is standing with sinners and standing in solidarity with them. Listen to how this commentator put it. He said, "Jesus might well have been up there in front, standing with John, and calling on sinners to repent. Instead, he was down there with the sinners, affirming his solidarity with them, making himself one with them, and in the process of the salvation that he would in due course accomplish." Another one said this. He said, "At his birth, Jesus stepped from heaven to take on our flesh. At his baptism, he steps down even further to take on our shame. He descends into the valley of repentance, willing not only to stand on the banks with us in our humanness, but also to stand with us in our sinfulness." When Jesus was baptized, he was identifying himself with us. He was saying, "I'm going to stand with you guys and represent you." And he represented us all the way through his life until he died on a cross, bearing our sins, paying the price we couldn't pay. After he's baptized, this scene gets pretty amazing. A flutter descends from the sky and comes to rest on Jesus. And the crowd looks at Jesus with astonishment, wondering, what is going on here? Who is this guy? And just as they're thinking that, a voice thunders out of heaven. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So they're wondering, who is this guy? God answers. You know, the Father's statement about Jesus, I think it's important to look at it. There's at least three passages in the Old Testament that the Father's echoing, that he's kind of, his phrases might come from. The first one is in Psalm chapter 2. It talks about Jesus being a son. He says, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father." And in that passage, the Messiah is portrayed as a triumphant king who's coming to conquer his enemies. And that was Jesus. He was a triumphant king coming to conquer Satan. But his triumph wasn't a political triumph like John might have expected. It was a spiritual triumph on the cross. It tells us that Jesus is a triumphant king. But then it also, in Isaiah, it talks about Jesus being a servant with whom God is well pleased. The Messiah will be a servant with whom God is well pleased. It's Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. It talks about that. So what we learn from this is Jesus is a triumphant, powerful king, and he's a humble, suffering servant who will bear the sins of his people. And there's one more passage that is kind of echoed in the Father's statement. And it's from Genesis. It says, the Father said, "This is my Son, whom I love." In Genesis, God says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. Just as Isaac was sacrificed, so the Father knew that Jesus was going to be sacrificed for our sins. Jesus is a triumphant king. He's a humble, suffering servant. And he's a beloved sacrifice of the Father. He's a truly awesome king. And it's clear to now why John needed to prepare the way to turn people's hearts towards him. So we've seen that the king has arrived. He's on the scene. And the rest of Matthew will spend seeing what the king is like and how his life works out. But right now we should ask ourselves, what do we need to do to allow him to reign in our life today? How do we need to open up our life to him? What areas do we need to surrender to him? Are we walking with Jesus? Do we have a heart that's rightly related to God? Or have we been distant from him? That's what we need to ask ourselves. And I'd encourage us to take the time that we're going to spend in worship now to really focus our hearts on God. And if you need to not sing and just to spend some time praying and getting connected with God, know that he's right there with you. You know, it's when you repent, it's not like you're walking away, and you turn around and you have to walk back. You're walking away, you turn around and Jesus is right there. There you are. So let's consider changing our direction in our life today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your son. And thank you for sending John to prepare the way for him. Thanks for the things that John shows us, the ways that we may need to prepare our life for what you want to do. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see your son in you today, that we would see you in your glory and as the powerful king, the humble servant, and the beloved sacrifice that you truly are. Help us to walk with you. And Lord, I pray that you'd search our hearts and know our thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. Help us to surrender to you. And speak to us now, Lord, and show us the areas of our life that are neglected by us, Lord, that we need to surrender to you. We love you so much, and we thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.